We are in Psalm 96 tonight in our study through the Psalms. Most of these Psalms that we've been looking at lately have been the anonymous Psalms. We don't know who the writer of these Psalms was, or writers. We don't know who they were, but we do know that, of course, they were more than likely songs and psalms that Israel sang as a congregation. And as that congregation sang these songs, we still incorporate them into many of our praise songs and choruses, come directly out of the Psalms. And it's a great way to sing, you know, songs, because it's scripture, of course. But this first Psalm, Psalm 96, there's a exhortation here at the beginning. In verse 1, it says, "O sing unto the Lord." O sing, that's the exhortation. What does sing mean anyway? We know that it's generally associated with songs, right? But even in the regular old dictionary, to sing really has a emphasis on giving praise. So if you sing to someone, then you're basically giving that person praise. So singing, in the sense that we ought to sing, should be directed at God, because he is the only one worthy of praise. And so, you know, people write songs about all kinds of things and all kinds of issues and people and all the rest. But the real true meaning of singing, in the deepest sense, is to sing praises to God. And so the exhortation is, sing unto the Lord and sing unto him a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Why would we be exhorted to sing a new song? Well, I think that oftentimes, you know, we are prompted to sing a new song. Songwriters will often write a new song when they've received a new truth or a deep truth or something that they've not seen before, perhaps. You know, maybe there's been an open door that the Lord has kind of worked a work in a person's life, and that sometimes will prompt a song. In Revelation, though, chapter 5, verse 9, we're told as believers that in heaven we will sing a new song. We won't sing the old song any longer. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means that we are going to see the heavens opened up to us, and we are going to be in eternity, and therefore the only thing fitting to do would be to sing a new song, because we haven't been there before. We haven't seen it. So the new song we'll be singing, I don't know what that song is, but I'm sure it'll be glorious. But sing unto the Lord a new song. In other words, keep it fresh is the idea. Don't get stagnant. Don't get bogged down in your singing to the Lord, your praises to God. Keep them alive. We would call it, you know, a real vibrant or alive worship, not a dead one, not a, you know, drone kind of worship, but a lively one. Sing out when you're praising God. You know, sing to him. He's worthy, obviously. But watch this. Now, sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. How do you do that? You live. Salvation. You live your salvation. You know, that's the key element for us as believers. You should be living your salvation. When we talk about how we're supposed to navigate through life as believers, the biggest part of the life as a believer is to be a believer. Be saved. Live like you're saved. You know, live that out and show forth salvation from day to day so that the world can see that there's a difference. So live it. And verse 3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Declare means to speak. We're supposed to speak about the Lord. It should be something that we are pretty much doing on a regular basis. And again, I find it's very pertinent that we understand this, that we oftentimes will know what's important to a person by what they talk about. So when somebody says, "Boy, I really love the Lord, he's so important to me," but you never hear that person talk about the Lord in any other context other than the times they're supposed to say that, then you kind of get the impression that he's really not that important. So we're supposed to declare his glory among the heathen, the people of this world, and his wonders among all people. So we should be witnesses. We should declare who he is. Why? Verse 4 says, well, for the Lord is great. Why should you talk about him? Well, because he's great. And if you really believe he's great, then you really talk about him. If something really is great, if you found some new hot ticket thing, you know, it's just the best thing since sliced bread, you know, you can't wait to tell people, right? You should check this out. What I found, look what I discovered. This is the best thing going. Well, if you really believed it, you'd tell people. If you really believe that God is great, then you'll tell people. And he's greatly to be praised. He's great, therefore deserves great praise. He is to be feared above all gods, respected above all other things that would have themselves be set up as some kind of thing to worship. And there's a lot of things out there that people place in places of worship. They don't belong there, but people put them there. And this is one of the things we've talked about before. We place God in the place where we worship and revere him and fear him. He has to be placed there. You know, we have to put him there in our hearts. You can put other things there. You can place other things of importance in his place. But you've got to put him there. And so he says here, the psalmist does, you know, he's to be feared, respected above all other things that would be gods in your life, so to speak. For the gods of the nations are idols. Now, the term for idol here means things that are worthless and weak. That's what an idol is. It's fitting, isn't it? Idols are nothing more than worthless, weak things. They don't have any power at all. And of course, you know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8:4. You know, speaking about idolatry, it's such a waste of time. Isn't it? Because it's on worthless, nothing things, weak things. And he says this, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, not the idols, not gods, not idols. They didn't make anything. They can't do anything. You know, it's the old story of Dagon. Remember the Philistines' fish god? You know, they made a man fish, you know, and they worshiped this thing, and they put the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it, and and they put it in the same temple with Dagon, and what happened? Well, Dagon, they found him in the morning on his face before the Ark, right? So they propped him up. Poor little god couldn't stay on his feet. So they had to prop him up. What kind of God do you have to prop up? So anyway, they prop him up, and then they go back the next day, and what happened? Well, he's down again. This time his head and his hands are cut off. And he's just a stump. Poor Dagon. Fell to the ark, which was the representation of the presence of God for the children of Israel. It's the same thing. The idols, the gods don't make anything because they're nothing more than a stump, really. And God made all the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This is a key understanding. You guys know this, perhaps. Maybe you need to be refreshed. I know I always do. If I'm looking for strength, I'm going to the sanctuary. There's strength in the sanctuary, folks. In this place, in the place that we gather together. Doesn't have to be here, but in the sanctuary, meaning the place where we meet with God. That is where the strength is found. You don't find strength separating yourself from the body. So look for strength, come to the sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. How? How do you do that? How do I give glory and strength to God? How can a man give anything to God along those lines? Have you ever wondered that? How do you do that? But we're instructed to give unto the Lord, give unto him glory and strength. Now, here's how. Verse 1 starts off with sing unto the Lord. And verse 9 will say worship. This is how I give him glory and strength. Verse 8 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. That's how. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Just come see him. That's how you give him glory and strength in your life. You bring the offering. You come into his courts. Worship the Lord, verse 9, in the beauty of holiness. Respect or fear before him all the earth. This is how you give him glory and strength. This is a great thing. We can do this in our lives. We have the ability to give God glory. That's one of the wonderful things about being a believer in God. In Jesus Christ, we have this amazing ability to worship God and give him glory and power and honor. Well, does that mean that he only has it if I give it? Oh, absolutely not. He has it anyway. You are giving it to him in your life, in your heart, in your own walk. That's what it means. And I can make that so in my own life by praising and worshiping him. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Tell the people that God's on the throne. You ever do that with people? They look at you like you're crazy. But it's true. God's on the throne. He's the one reigning. By the way, when we look at the things going on in our society, our culture, our country, and the world at large, we look at all these things and everybody freaks out, but God's on the throne. He is reigning right now. He is on the throne in control. Well, it doesn't look like anybody's in control. The government doesn't know what to do with the mess we're in. Of course they don't. They're mere men. I mean, really, do we have a lot of confidence in the men that are trying to run things? I don't. It's not, again, that I don't respect the office they hold. I'm just not real sure I'm confident in what they know what to do. You know, they make a lot of promises and say a lot of things, but I don't buy it, really, frankly. I know who's really running things, and it's the Lord. He's the one reigning and ruling. So he says, say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. God's the one that makes the righteous judgments. And by the way, if our country is being judged righteously, then so be it. We may be being judged righteously for the things that we're allowing in other areas. So he says, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. This is one day soon. This is going to happen. There is coming a day when the Lord's coming. He's coming, he says, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and with truth. Now, that's going to be quite a day, considering there's not a whole lot of righteousness and truth in the world today, right? So there's going to be a lot of judging needing to be done in that respect. Now, moving right on to Psalm 97, because no matter what is going on, listen, no matter what is happening in the world or in your life personally, no matter what's happening, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns, so let the earth rejoice. Doesn't matter what's happening. The Lord reigns, so the earth should rejoice. If I really believe this, folks, listen, I have to ask myself, do I believe this is true? Because if I believe that so, then I would be rejoicing. If I believe he's on the throne and really is reigning and controlling what goes on in this world through his sovereign will and through his plan, even though I don't understand it, if I really believe that he is on the throne, I would rejoice. If I'm not so sure he's ruling and reigning, then I might not rejoice. I might be confounded and I might be concerned about all these things. He says, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. All the remote islands need to even be glad, because he's even in charge of those. No matter how remote you get, God's there, right? He can't go anywhere in this creation of his where he's not, right? You can go anywhere in the whole of creation, all the universe, and there's going to be God just waiting there, you know, watching. He's everywhere, you know, this omniscient God of ours, omnipresent, you know. He's everywhere. Everywhere that he is, you know, is in the universe. You can't escape him. So the isles need to be happy even. The clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Now that's a sobering word, I'm telling you. It just sounds ominous in a sense. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Does this mean that he is dark? No. It just means that the tumultuous storm that encompasses, wraps around God is awesome. You ever see a storm out there on the ocean when it gets really ominous looking? Black cloud. They start getting really, you know, it's really spooky in a sense. But you can sense, can't you, the power that's coming in. You can feel it. It's just like, ooh, this is going to be a nasty one, right? The wind and the storm's going to blow, and it's just kind of ominous. Well, that's the idea here. Because righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. He dwells there in righteousness. He dwells there in judgment. That's where God lives. Now, this is not such good news for some, because God lives in righteousness and judgment. That's where he lives. Well, what about mercy? Oh, he's got mercy. But in his mercy is judgment, isn't it? How did we get mercy from God? Because one was judged. Jesus Christ took the judgment, and therefore we have mercy. Without that judgment being paid, without that judgment being dished out, if you would, then we wouldn't have mercy. So he says, hey, the habitation of his throne is in righteousness and judgment, and a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Nobody gets near God's throne, by the way. If he doesn't want them to, they ain't coming, because he can just send fire out. You know, he can just devour anybody. Remember the picture on Mount Sinai when God was giving the law to Moses? Remember that? And God brought this fire down to the top of the mountain, scorched the whole top of the mountain, remember? And in the midst of the discussion of the law with Moses, God senses that the people are trying to come up the mountain, remember? He told them, stay down. Moses had to put border markers all around the base of Mount Sinai to keep the people back. You can't cross this line, so to speak. These big rocks were placed so that they would know the boundary. And then the people said, well, we're going up there anyway, right? And Moses hears from the Lord as he's in the middle of this discussion of the law. God says, okay, hold everything. You better get down the mountain and tell those people to stay down. They cannot come up here. If they come up here, I will unleash my wrath on them. I'll rain fire on them, basically. Top of this mountain will be the top of their head. And this isn't God saying, I'm just proving who I am. I'm just really bad news if I want to be. He's not saying that. He's giving Moses the law. There was a reason why God did that. And it's this. You don't come up here or up there. You don't come up on this mountain or come up to heaven unless you've cleared it with me. And how is it that we clear it with God? Through Christ, right? You don't go into his presence. You dare not. Because the only thing waiting for a person who isn't covered by Christ is wrath. So he just can send fire out and his enemies just get consumed. He is a consuming fire, by the way, for a reason. And his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord and at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The whole earth is his, and he is the Lord of the whole earth, by the way. And the hills can melt like wax, and the lightning can just light up the sky, and it's all God doing it. This is the thing. When mountains crumble, you know, when islands fall into the sea, when volcanoes erupt in this convulsive way, all of it is God just allowing his power to be displayed. And once in a while, and this is why, by the way, insurance companies call those kinds of things acts of God, and they generally don't want to cover them, right? Well, that was an act of God. So are you admitting there's a God? Well, no. But if it means we don't have to cover that loss, yes, we'll say that's an act of God. But the reality is it is an act of God. God brings lightning, and he brings storms, and he brings floods, and all the rest. It's his power. The heavens declare his righteousness, verse 6, and all the people see his glory. This is key. Everybody sees the glory of God right in the midst of creation. When you see a storm, when you see lightning, when you see these amazing natural, so to speak, disasters take place, when the earth is convulsing, that should be a real clue that there's a God. And people know that there is. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it's not that they don't believe there's a God. They just don't want to acknowledge him as God. But they can see the heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. And Paul kind of draws on that reference and says, hey, they know. They can see the power of God in creation and know that he's real. The key isn't knowing it. The key is acknowledging that he is God and submitting to him. And that's the real rub of the world. But the heavens do declare it. His righteousness is seen throughout the universe. The people see his glory, all of them. And he says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. When you can see the creation that God's made and the power flowing through it and the amazing things that God does, if you can see that and you can, and then you go ahead and worship graven images or some idol, you're going to be confounded. And the psalmist praise it, really. Confound them, Lord, that would do that, that would worship idols when they can see your power in creation, when they can see that you are really the God of all things. He says they worship these graven images that boast themselves of idols. He says, now worship him, all you gods. The psalmist says, you little gods, you little idols should be worshiping God, the real God. See, although idols can't worship either. They can't really do anything. They're pretty lame. Aren't they? They're pretty worthless. Can anything that somebody worships besides God Almighty, can anything do anything for anybody? No, nothing. You know, next time you're really in a fix, you're really hurting physically, emotionally, circumstances are just raw and they're hurting and they're killing, go out to your car and ask it to help you out. You know, go up to your new barbecue that you just spent $800 on and see if it's going to do you any good. You know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm not picking on those things in particular. I mean, whatever it is that people kind of put up on this level of, ooh, that's it for me. Well, let's see how that helps you out in times of trouble. I'll tell you what you'll do with it. You'll want to sell it. Who needs that thing anyway, right? They don't do anything, and they can't even worship God, even though the psalmist says they ought to. They can't, but they should, you know. He says, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Hey, the people of God that really do love the Lord, they are glad when they hear of the judgments of God. Now, that's something that most people aren't going to be real glad to hear, but if you are one of God's children, then the judgment of God isn't going to scare you in that sense. You can rejoice even in the judgments and righteousness of God because you know that your righteousness is in Christ. For thou, verse 9, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods. That's a chorus we sing, you know. But it's true. The Lord is high above all the earth and exalted far above all gods. And he says, you that love the Lord. Now, you that claim you love the Lord, he says, hate evil. You can't at the same time simultaneously love evil and love God. Doesn't work. If you love God, then you will hate evil. If you love evil, you will hate God. Well, I never looked at it that way. Start looking. Because this is what it means to really just say, no, I'm going to kind of get into the evil stuff. Well, okay, but that's not going to allow you at that point to love God. If you love him, you should hate evil. It's a happy day for me when I hate what he hates and I love what he loves. But it's a miserable day if I love what he hates and hate what he loves. It's a miserable place to be. I've been there. I know that. I've known that experience well. You do too. We've all done it. But here's the thing. If we love him who is holy, then we will hate what is unholy, evil. He says, so love, you know, the Lord and hate evil, because he preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. If you love the Lord and are determined to hate the evil of this world and everything that pulls people down into the pit of hell, then you will find that you are delivered out of the hand of the wicked. The wicked stuff that wants to manhandle you, you're going to be delivered out of that. But it starts with this idea that I love the Lord first, which results in hating evil. It's along the same lines that, of course, James, the Apostle James, the one who said in James 4 that, hey, the whole idea here is submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't start by resisting the devil. You'll never win that battle. Satan will laugh at you. Try and resist him on your own. Doesn't work. You have to submit yourself to God first. Then you resist the devil. Why is that? Well, because when you surrender to God, the Holy Spirit now is in control. He's in the powerhouse, so to speak. And he then deals with the devil. And guess what the devil does when he sees the Holy Spirit? Flees. It's not running from you. You're not scaring him off. It's the Holy Spirit. And I have to surrender to him. So it begins with that love that God has for me and I have for him. I surrender to him. Then I hate evil. You can't just hate evil, guys, without the love of God really permeating your life. He says this, light, I love this verse, light is sown for the righteous. Light is sown. God is light. In the beginning, God created light, didn't he? He gave light to this world. Without light, of course, we can't see. It's pure darkness. But God sows light into those that are righteous. In other words, for those of his people, he sows light, which will bear what? Fruit that's light. And he says, gladness for the upright in heart. So he sows light for the righteous, and he sows gladness to those that are upright in heart. If my desire is to walk in the uprightness of the Lord, then I'm going to be glad. If I am going to be in a righteous relationship with him, he sows light right into my life. He just pours it in. Here, have some more light. Nice. What does light do? Allows you to see more clearly. The blindness that we so often find ourselves wrestling through is because of the lack of light that is sown into our lives. And this is key. It all starts again with this section that he starts back in verse 10, loving God, bringing about a hatred for evil. And when I'm in that mode, he can sow light into my heart and my soul, and I'll be glad. There'll be gladness in my heart. So we're not in the dark. So we're not in that place of blindness. So rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, that alone, right there, that last verse, that alone is enough reason to rejoice. Just because the Lord is righteous and he is the one that is holy, and I give thanks just remembering who he is. God's holy, and if I just give thanks for who he is, I just find myself rejoicing. But again, we don't have to search, and this troubles me in my own heart oftentimes. I don't need to really spend time diligently searching for reasons to give praise to God. If I have to do that, shame on me. There's so many things that if I just stop for a minute and ponder just for a minute all the wonderful things he's done, then I begin to thank him and I begin to rejoice in who he is. And he's holy, you know. He's righteous, perfect. He's awesome. He's amazing. And I shouldn't need any more reasons. I mean, people start thinking about things that are going on in their life. And when those things get worked out, then maybe I'll spend a little more time rejoicing and praising. Well, that's the wrong motivation. How I'm doing should never be the equation that results in praise to God. Who he is should always be the reason, not how I'm doing. That's a key. That's a secret, by the way, to unlocking joy and gladness in your life. That's a secret. It's really important. That's enough reason. Now, Psalm 98, moving on. Now, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. Again, new song being talked about. Why? Well, he tells us why. Because he's done marvelous things. And again, keep this in mind, not so he'll do marvelous things. Oh, sing unto the Lord, so he'll do some marvelous things. No, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. I praise him for what he's already done, not what I want him to do. One is worship, one is manipulation. That's the way I always remember it. Am I trying to get him to do something? That's why I'm worshiping, or am I praising him for what he's already done? And he doesn't have to do another thing for me. He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now, God doesn't have a hand and an arm in the sense that we know it. It's metaphorical because we know the Bible tells us God is a spirit. So we understand that this is not the fact that God the Father looks like, you know, Grandpa Time, you know, with a white beard down to his ankles, you know, and that's not who God is. He doesn't look like that. He's a spirit. And we really, the best description we have in the scriptures of the throne and he who sits on it is indescribable. That's the best description. You know, John in the book of Revelation looks and goes, okay, I'm done. Let me just tell you, light, color, I don't know. It's amazing, but I can't describe it. I think that's why Paul couldn't describe his little visit to heaven. He says, man, it wouldn't even be lawful for me to talk about the things I've seen and heard there. I mean, it's just unbelievable, right? So the best description of God, the Father, is indescribable. That's about as good as you can go with that. So here, his hand, his right hand and his arm are pictures of his authority and his might. With his right hand, the authority, of his right hand. Benjamin, remember, Jacob's son, son of my right hand. It's the sign of authority. So with his right hand, or his authority and his strength in his arm, he hath gotten him the victory. It's God that has the victory. Don't ever forget that. He's victorious. He's the one that's victorious. And if I'm in Christ, then I'm victorious. When he moves in an area, when he moves in a situation and has victory over it, it's I get to share in it. It's his victory, but it's mine too, because I'm in him. But note this, it's his right hand and his strong arm. I'm just hanging around. I'm just with him, you know. I always picture me as someone just in the background going, yeah, that's right, Lord. Boy, that was good. You go ahead and do that. See, I can't do anything. You know, I'm the little munchkin in the background. Just kind of going, that's good, Lord. That was great, right? I can't do anything on my own. I'm not the victor. He is. I'm not victorious. Whenever I start to think that, whenever I start thinking, oh, yeah, I'm the victor. I'm going to be victorious. God always shows me, really. See, without him, I can't do anything. So he's the victor. The Lord hath made known his salvation. Note this. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. God has not been secretive about his salvation. He has not been hiding his righteousness. He has shown it openly to the heathen. The world out there, whether we are kind of enthusiastic and engaged in sharing the gospel and sharing, you know, when I hear people say, if we don't share the gospel, the world isn't going to get saved. Well, I don't believe that. God's going to deal with people. He's going to send his Holy Spirit. And yes, we get the privilege of having the opportunity to be a part of that. But the idea is that God has not been hiding his salvation or his righteousness. He openly shows it. And if, again, somebody doesn't see it in me or see it in you, he will show it to them some other way, even in creation, like we talked about earlier. Somehow God's going to get that across, and he's not shy about showing it, he says. He's very open about it. So the world's not lying under some blanket of excuse when they come to God one day and have to stand accountable. He's not going to take excuse notes from people. I'm excused. Look, I was really not aware of that. Really. Let's run the video. Let's just run that and see. I mean, it's just over. There's no argument there. He's not shy about openly showing his righteousness and his salvation. He hath remembered his mercy, though, and his truth toward the house of Israel. He's remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Everyone. All the ends of the earth, note that. All over the earth, people can see the salvation of God. It's not a secret. Now, make a joyful noise because of that unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of the cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Is that good news or not? For some, that's really good news, just to see God come and righteously judge and deal with the things of this earth. For some people, that's bad news. That is a day of reckoning, isn't it? And this psalm reminds me that God has gone to great lengths to reach people, to tell people, to show people his salvation and his righteousness. He's gone to great lengths to do that. And it does trouble me greatly, because I know the tendency of our hearts, and I know my own heart, and I know how long I played this game with the Lord. You know, I knew who he was. I knew things. I was aware of things, very aware. And acting like I didn't, you know, acting like I don't know this, I don't know. And the day of reckoning really is coming, and those flimsy excuses are not going to hold up. So this is good news for those that seek righteousness and equity. You know, God's fair. He's a fair guy, and he does things right. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're in Christ, then you can rest in righteousness and in his equity, so to speak, the way he does things righteously. If you're not in Christ, this is really a bad day for you, right? This is a bad day for those that don't know the Lord, because he's not going to play games. He's not going to judge with kind of flimsy little weak things that people say, well, how about this? How about that? No, he's just going to judge with what? Righteousness. That's it. Rightness. No wrongness. Only righteousness. And if you're not in Christ and he's your righteousness, you're in trouble. Now, the last psalm we're going to cover, and I'll be done, is Psalm 99. And watch what the psalmist says here. The key element, by the way, if you've noticed throughout these psalms that we've been looking at, is the Lord reigns. So sing praise. I mean, that's really sums it up. But the Lord reigneth, so let the people tremble. Now, this is key. I find that there is a holy awe that I have with my God. When I really stop and think about him, when I really get some time away with him, you know, I know he's on the throne, he reigns, but there is this kind of a holy trembling that goes on in me when I really get close to him. If someone said, yeah, I spent all this time with the Lord, and, you know, we did this and we did that, and, you know, I played tennis and talked to the Lord and went golfing, and, you know, we had a great time on the golf course, and I, again, don't get me wrong. If you want to do that, that's fine. But I find that when I really, really get close to the Lord, it shakes me up a bit. There's a little trembling going on in my heart because he's holy. And I get near him, and it just shows me how holy he is. And that's a shaking experience. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Just think about it. There he is on the throne of heaven. That's a pretty sobering thought. Angels all around him, right? There he sits. That should move the earth. That should make the earth go, oh, oh boy, right? Because if he's on the throne and the earth is his footstool, right? If Isaiah is correct and God palms the universe in his hand like this, like a softball, yikes, right? The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. So let them praise thy great and terrible name, or awesome name, for it is holy. What is holy, by the way, just as a reminder to us? Holy means to be separate. It means to be really, in the strictest sense, totally different than what? Than everything else. The whole world is really unholy. So God is holy. He's wholly different than the world. He's totally different. It means to be set apart. It's not the same as everything else. There is no one like God, we sing. There's no one like you, Lord. There's not another that compares to you. That's the idea. He's holy. Well, wait a minute. God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Exactly. How's that work? Well, I've got to be in him if I'm going to be holy. God's not saying in that statement, you better get it together. Start acting like holy people. You know, I'm dead right from the start when that kind of thing, you know, comes to pass. I'm not able to do that. But if I'm in him, then when he says, be holy, for I am holy, okay, I'm in him. So, whew, I'm covered, you see. But his name is awesome, and it is holy. And the king's strength also loveth judgment. The king's strength loves judgment. If I read this right, the king's strength, our king, his strength loves judgment. He loves the right judgment, the right call, the right thing. And if I am with him on this thing called my life, my walk with him, if I'm on the same page with him, then my strength will also love judgment. I will find strength in God's judgments, not weakness, not failure. I will find strength when I realize that what God does is right. And so the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. God establishes these things. I read these kinds of psalms. I read this particular psalm right here, and I think, You know, that's just who God is. He establishes equity, the right thing, and executes judgment and righteousness. You know, he just does that. And I can't change that, don't want to, but I find it's very difficult sometimes to navigate through life apart from just saying amen to this. Where I get into trouble, where difficulties really press in on my life, is when I don't agree with this. I just don't agree in my walk, in my thinking, in my heart. You know, he's righteous and he judges rightly and he executes judgment and all that. Hey, I agree. That is the right thing, Lord. And I live under it. I live under that. You do right every time. And I'm not going to argue the point. I'm not going to try and refute it. I'm not going to try and change it. I'm not going to do anything with it, but just say amen to it. So be it. You know, let it be. Let it be what it is. And he says here, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. What did we say the Lord's footstool was? The earth. The earth, where we are, is where we worship right now. Someday we will worship in his presence, in the holiness of his sanctuary. Won't that be awesome? Right now, we're instructed, though, to exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool. That is, on this earth. Worship right now. Because this earth is his footstool, so we're kind of there at his feet, if you would, while we're on this earth. And here we are, worshiping at his footstool on this earth, for he is holy. I'm looking forward to the day when we worship in his presence in the sense we never have been able to before. We can worship in spirit and in truth right now. Jesus said the Father seeks those that will do that. Someday, as Paul puts it, it'll be face to face. It'll be actually in the presence of God. I don't care who you are. That is going to blow your mind. That is going to blow you away to be at the throne of God and just be in awe, you know? When people say, yeah, I think I'm going to ask God some questions, I doubt it. According to everything I've read in Scripture, when you get there, when you see him, you're down in awe, in worship of him. I mean, it's joy unspeakable. It's like the big, you know. Nobody's talking. Everybody's just like, right? That's it. And you're not going to be talking to your friends. Not going to be buddying up with somebody. When you see him, you're going to be like, right? Who cares about them? Look at him, right? And in the strictest sense, it should be that way now. When you worship, don't look around and say, what about them or what about him? Behold him in the spirit based on the truth. And that's worship. Today, this is what we get to do while we're here at the footstool, so to speak. Now, he says this in verse 6, and I'm almost done. Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He's dealt with men throughout the ages that know him. So he will with us. So you can call upon the Lord. Well, like Moses and Aaron and Samuel? Sure. What do you think those guys are anyway? They're just men. I mean, read the stories, you know? People put these guys up on a pedestal like, there's Moses and Aaron. Well, read the story. You know, Aaron's the one that made the golden calf. That was a bummer. That was a bomb, right? Samuel, of course, his own kids didn't even walk with the Lord. I mean, these are men that God dealt with because I've said it so many times. This is all he's got to work with. These guys aren't perfect. These guys aren't giants, so to speak. They're men that God redeemed and pulled them out from where they were, generally in the wilderness or somewhere they didn't belong. Oftentimes just trying to make do, right? But he answered them. So why wouldn't he answer you? Why wouldn't he talk to you? He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Why did he have to do that? Do you mean Moses and Samuel? He had to forgive them? Of course he did. They needed forgiveness just as much as you and me. And he gave that to them. He forgave them their sin. And though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now, this is what he does with us, by the way. God forgives me, forgives you. In his Son, we are forgiven. We always say, Every sin's forgiven on the cross. Past sin, present sin, future sin. It's all paid for. When Jesus said it's finished, it was finished, right? So he forgives the sin, but like he speaks of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, he forgives sin, but he also takes vengeance on their inventions. What are those? Did they invent something? Yeah. Disobedience. They blew it. He forgives the sin, but he does discipline, doesn't he? And this is something that you need to just log away. Forgiveness and discipline go together. Oh, wait a minute. I thought forgiveness was freedom from... It's freedom from hell, the big one. The big punishment is paid for through forgiveness. But he still deals with your crazy inventions. Your mad inventions. He still deals with those, right? And that's discipline. And he'll do that because it goes hand in hand with his forgiveness. So he says, as he wraps up, you know this is true. So exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. He forgives me. He forgave Moses. He forgives you. He forgave Samuel. And when they needed a spanking, they got one. When they needed discipline, they got it. And when we need it, we get it. It's part of the deal. We were talking about that, you know, me and Bill Lilly were having breakfast this morning talking about this. And it was just interesting because, you know, we start to realize that our life as Christians, you know, we experience conviction of sin. And Bill said, you know, I'm starting to appreciate conviction. And I said, Bill, you're crazy. No, I said, that's true. You start to realize, because I pointed out that conviction is evidence that God is speaking to you. And that's good news. You know he's still talking to you. Conviction means I'm hearing God's voice. So even though I'm forgiven for my sin, he will deal with my inventions, all those things that I'm trying to wrestle through and navigate through. When I blow it, when you blow it, when we fail, he deals with it. But you're forgiven for the sin. But there may still be discipline to be dealt with. And that's okay. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, if he didn't discipline you, then you wouldn't be a son. You wouldn't be a child of his, because he disciplines his own. So, the Psalms, awesome to think through. We'll try and get through several more next week. And we're going to kind of turn up the speed here on the Psalms. Some of the Psalms in the next section or two are pretty short, and we're going to move through a bunch of them. My hope is to be finished with the Psalms here in the next month and a half or so. So you can pray for me with that. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the strength that comes through hearing the scriptures and the rest and peace that comes through the Holy Spirit when you're speaking to us in that way. And we now would come, Lord, as we have opportunity to come to the table and just meet you there. So bless the juice and the bread. We remember our Savior here. And it's not that we get forgiveness here. We receive that at salvation. But we do acknowledge and remember how we were saved. And if there's confession to be made here, Lord, then may it be so. And we know you're faithful and just to cleanse us, to wash that, to do that work, as the psalmist declares, to deal with our mad inventions and the things that we get involved with. So come now and meet us here. We pray that for those of us that can stick around and have communion, you just meet us in a special way. We just desire to draw near to you, draw close to you. So come now and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.